Good evening, friends. Good, there's some people who are awake. That's fantastic. That's a great way to start the evening. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your great love to us in the Lord Jesus, that you do demand our life, our soul, our all. We just want to praise and thank you for all that you have done for us in your Son. And we pray, Father, that through your word and by your Spirit tonight, you might help us to understand you better so that we might love you more and serve you more faithfully and bring glory to you above all else. And we pray this in your Son's name and through your Spirit. Amen. We're on page 16, friends. Page 16. God the Creator. Let me ask you a question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something? Why is there all of this rather than just nothing? One person wrote, "That question, or something like it, is universal in human history. It's the question about creation. Why is there something rather than nothing?" That's the question that drives the great creation myths that exist in just about every culture. It's the same question that drives the physicists, including the atheistic ones, in their attempts to drive closer and closer to the first nanoseconds of what they call the Big Bang. Why is there something rather than nothing? Or to put it another way, what's the relationship between the universe that exists and the divine? Is there some sort of relationship between God or gods and the world? We're going to start tonight by looking at the question of gods and the world. And you can see there I've got a few different models there on your page we'll work our way through. Here's a few different models just for you to ponder and think about, different models that people have proposed for what's the relationship between what is the world and the question of God. First of all, dualism, or there are always two ism. You can see a little picture there, and moving from left to right as time goes on. Time is sort of along the bottom there, from left to right. What's the connection between God and matter in that diagram there in dualism? Well, the connection is, the dualism says there are two eternals. There are always two things that have existed for all eternity. There is some sort of limited God with a small g, and then there's disordered stuff, matter. They've both existed for all eternity. What's more, the spirit or God is good, but matter, stuff, that's bad. Well, where does the world come from under this view? Well, God made the world by fashioning or subduing the pre-existing matter. God took the matter and shaped it into the world, the universe as we know it. Well, what can we say about the world then? Well, the world's real, it exists, it's dependent upon the God or spirit that's shaped it, but also the world is evil because it's made of this matter, this stuff, and matter is bad, but spirit is good. So what can we say about evil? Well, the finite world of matter is the source of evil, the spiritual is good, and evil is just one of a necessary part of physical existence because we're made of stuff. What would salvation look like on this sort of view, this dualistic view? Well, salvation is escape from the contaminating stuff, escape from matter. You might remember a few months ago there was a bit of a kerfuffle in the media over the publishing of what's called the Gospel of Judas. Anyone remember that? There's a bit of a fuss about it. This is what's called a Gnostic text. Gnostic, you spell it G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic text, dating from several centuries after Jesus. It's not quite like the other Gospels we have in our scriptures, and there's good reasons for that. Well, the Gnostics were an early Christian heresy, prominent probably by the middle of the 2nd century AD, and they adopted lots of ideas from Neoplatonic philosophy, particularly this dualistic idea that matter is bad, but what is good is the spiritual. And they held this dualism, so their goal was, through secret knowledge, to escape this contaminated and evil existence and escape back to the divine and spiritual existence. It was a dualistic view of the relationship between God and matter. There's one view, dualism. Here's another one, pantheism, or God is everything-ism. What's the connection here? Well, the truth here is that deep down, apparently, all things are God. Everything is God. This microphone, hello microphone, this microphone is God. This is God, this lectern, I am God, you are God. We are all God, deep down. Well, where does this world come from in this pantheistic view? The world emerges out of this impersonal God. And what can we say about the world? Well, the world in a sense is sort of unreal, because it's what deep down is true, is real, and that is that we're all God. The appearance of everything as separate things and persons, that's just an illusion. And it's what is evil is that appearance of separateness. The appearance of distinction, that's what's evil. So what's salvation then? Well, salvation is knowledge, knowing that we are all part of the one. I don't know how much you know about Hinduism, but Hinduism is pantheistic. Everything, according to Hinduism, is from Brahman, the ultimate and only reality in the universe. Everything, including the world, human beings, including the gods, of which in Hinduism there are thousands. The gods come from the one divine reality, which is the Brahman. Ultimately, everything are just sparks from this one divine flame. Now, some of the things I've said about pantheism there are generalizations. They won't apply specifically to every pantheistic religion. For example, in Hinduism, the goal is to be reunited with Brahman and cease your own personal existence. Salvation is release from this cycle that we're trapped in of rebirth, and instead to return to the reality of Brahman. Now, if you want to find out more about that, you might like to check out this book on the bookstore, which I picked up on my way in, John Dixon's book, Spectator's Guide to the World Religions. Easy read, well worth the while. It'll bring you up to speed on the big five of the world's religions. So that's worth having a look at on the bookstore. Another example of a pantheistic belief is New Ageism. The New Age cry that I am God is really just a pantheistic view. We're all part of the one divine reality. That's pantheism in action. Well, here's another version for you, the connection between the gods or the divine and the world, panentheism. This is everything is part of a bigger God-ism. Panentheism is a cross between the pantheism we just looked at, where all things are God, and what's called classical theism, which holds that there is a personal God. This view, panentheism, tries to merge these two. So we're all part of God, but God is bigger than us, and he's personal in some sort of sense. So everything is part of a bigger divine reality. That's the connection. Where does the world come from? Well, like pantheism, the world emerges out of God, but is fundamentally at one with him. What does that mean about the world? Well, the world's real, it's dependent upon God, but it's not distinct from God. You can't really separate out the world that is from God. So much so that in panentheism, when something changes in the world, God changes, because we're part of God. So if something happens here, then God changes himself. What about evil? Well, evil's a bit of a problem, because evil, as it happens in the world, is happening in God. And that's difficult. And what's salvation? Well, salvation comes when the world and God together overcome the evil by some sort of process. So as the world changes to overcome evil, then and God changes, he sort of overcomes. Together we overcome evil in a process of change in us and therefore in God. I'll give you a final view here. What about atheism? No God-ism. This is fairly simple, really. What's the connection? There is no connection because there is no God. There's just the world. Where does the world come from? Well, it just comes from blind, impersonal forces and laws. They've produced what is. Where did those laws come from, those forces? They just are. What can we say about the world? Well, it's real, but it's not dependent on anyone or anything. What about evil? Well, there's no real meaning or purpose intrinsic to the world, it just is. And so there's not really good or evil either, except that you might think there is. What about salvation? What about it? It's just meaningless. Salvation? It makes no sense in an atheistic worldview. Who holds atheism? Well, according to the stats we saw yesterday, in 1998, 3/4 of Australians believed in a God or higher spiritual power or life force. So that leaves only just 1/4 of the Australian population actually claiming or who could possibly be atheists. Classical Buddhism tends to adopt the atheistic position. The goal in Buddhism, see, is enlightenment, or what is really a studied and a complete detachment from an ever-changing world that surrounds you. You want to detach yourself especially from human desire and even a sense of your own self. Because when you have a sense of your own self and you have human desire, that's what creates problems, because then you get dissatisfied with the world and you get frustrated. So the goal is detachment. Evil, in this view, it's not objective. Evil is just entirely subjective. You think there's evil because your desires for something haven't been met. If you stop having desires, there's no more evil. So the solution is to free yourself from such desires. Again, you can find out more information in John Dixon's book. Well, there's a few options to start with, a few suggested answers to the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Now, hopefully, if you're a Christian believer, none of those have proved terribly satisfying to you. Because the picture the Christian God gives us in the Christian scriptures is very different to all of those views. But it's worth getting our heads around those different answers to the question, because they are most likely the world views of your friends. Most likely the views of your family or your friends or your lecturers or your tutors, even the kids who come to your youth group or your kids' club, unless they're a Christian person, most likely they have a view something like one of those. Let me give you an example, and you're going to have to think now. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of our brothers here was telling me of a young kid who'd come to a kids' club who, upon hearing about God as creator, had said, "I thought we came from Mother Nature. I thought we came from Mother Nature." Well, here's a question for you. Into which worldview that we've just looked at would that belief fit? I thought we came from Mother Nature. Why don't you have a think about that and talk to the person next to you, see if you can come up with an answer. A quick straw poll. Who voted for dualism? Okay, a few. Come on, stick your hand up. Be brave. We're friends. Who voted for dualism? Excellent, a few. Who voted for pantheism? Pretty popular. Who voted for panentheism? Well, the sophisticated bunch. All the art students, I bet. Who voted for atheism? Yeah, thank you. I'm not going to answer what I think. You can thrash it out over supper if you like. Because what I want to do... Oh, come on. What I want to do is move our attention to the Christian answer. Yeah, that's right. The Christian answer to the question. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, that the Christian scriptures start with the very question of creation. It starts in Genesis chapter 1 by addressing that question. Why is there something rather than nothing? And its answer is very clear. Everything is because God the Lord made it. He's the creator of creation. But let's listen to how it's told. If you can turn up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, Christian's going to come and read it for us now. Genesis chapter 1.
Okay, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Couple of things to notice from Genesis chapter 1. You can fill in some of the blanks there on your outline. The first thing we notice is that God is the source of all that is. God is the source of all that is. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he created the heavens and the earth, that's a way of saying he created absolutely everything. And you can see it echoed there at the very end of his creative work, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. God is the source of all that is. That's the first pole in the ground. Consequence of that is that everything else apart from God is created. Everything else is created there on your outline. Now already we can see that dualism can't be right. Because dualism says there's two eternals. There's some sort of God, but then there's matter, and that's existed forever. No, not so. For the Lord God created the heavens. He created everything that there is, including all matter. There's no other eternal other than him himself. Also, we learn there that everything else apart from God is distinct and separate. That is, it's distinct from God. What he creates isn't himself. He doesn't create more God. He creates something that's distinct from himself. And it's separate from him too. It's not some sort of emanation from him or some sort of protrusion from him or appearance of him. No, it's distinct and separate from him, what he creates. Thirdly, we realize that everything else apart from God is dependent. Note how what is completely dependent upon God for its coming into being. That repeated phrase, "and God said, and it was so." Everything comes into being because of him. So atheism hasn't got it right either, has it? There's a real dependence for the created order upon God for its very being. Whatever processes God may have used, and I personally don't think Genesis chapter 1 tells us by what process he created, except that it is by his word. He speaks it into being. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But it tells us that he is the creator. Everything else is dependent. Finally, everything else we realize here is good. And that was reiterated throughout the chapter. And God saw that it was good. And at the very end of the sixth day, in verse 31 there, we see God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Again, it can't be dualism, can it? With some sort of anti-matter stance, some sort of matter is evil. No, everything God makes is good. And that's got huge implications for our response today to creation, to the created order, as Paul points out there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Paul can say, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving." Some other things we notice here from Genesis chapter 1, that God creates with purpose. You can fill that in. God creates with purpose. For example, you can jot down there day 4, say verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky." Why? Why has he done that? We're given a reason. He has a purpose. "To separate the day from the night and let them serve as signs." Why? "To mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky." Why? "To give light on the earth." Or down in verse 17, "God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness." God creates with purpose. It's not just a random thing, this world. God has created it with purpose. God creates, finally, here through Son and Spirit. Have a look, as we try to understand Genesis 1, just have a look there on your outline at what we read in John chapter 1. Because this is one of those times where what we read in the Old Testament needs to be clarified and crystallized through the person of Jesus Christ, as we talked about yesterday. When we read John chapter 1, we actually learn more about Genesis chapter 1. So John chapter 1, you'll see it printed there, John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning," writes John, "was the Word," capital W. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being." A bit further in verse 14, John tells us who this Word is. "And the Word became flesh and lived among us," talking about the man, Jesus Christ. So the divine Word through whom all is created. So in Genesis chapter 1, remember, creation was by God speaking, and God said. There, when it says, "and God said," there is the divine Word, capital W, from John chapter 1. It's there in the word "said" in Genesis 1. There's the divine Word, the agent of creation. But as we come to the New Testament and the testimony about Jesus, we learn that this Word is not just God's speech, but it's a distinct personal Word. The Word, capital W, was there in the beginning. He was God and he was with God. And that Word is identified as God's one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus. So yes, God creates through his Son. Paul has the same view. You can see it there in Colossians 1, 16 to 17. "In the Son, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul emphasizes there that it's all things have been created not only through Jesus or through God the Son, but for him as well. And they're held together in him. God is constantly engaged in sustaining this creation through his Son. Now it's worth pausing a moment there. That means you and me. We were created through the eternal Son of God, and we were created for him. Whether or not anyone will acknowledge the fact, we are all created by him and for him. But it's not just the Son, it's also the Spirit. Have a look there in Psalm 104. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." See, it's right to say that creation is Trinitarian. It was there in Genesis 1 as well, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There in Genesis 1, when we understand it through the rest of the scriptures, we see that Father, Son and Spirit are there creating. The Father creates through the Son and the Spirit. Well, some implications. First of all, God alone is eternal. Everything else has a beginning, but God alone is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. And that means God the Son too, doesn't it? As Jesus says in John 17, 5. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. God alone is eternal. Okay, time for you to think for a moment. There's a question there on your outline. It says, what is God made of? Do you have a box there? Right, inside the box, please write down your answer to that question. No talking. Exam conditions. No, okay. What is God made of? Write down your answer. Okay, I hope you've written down your answer. What is God made of? Not such a hard question, really. Maybe. Now, I won't embarrass anyone by asking them what you wrote down in the box. But the answer is, of course, well, in some ways it's a trick question. What is God made of? Well, if you're really clever, you'd say, ah, well, God's not made of anything. He's not made. He's uncreated. Yes, very clever. Did anyone actually write that? Come on. Yeah, thank you. Yes, very good. Go straight to philosophy too. But yeah, what is God made of? He's not made of anything. He's not made of anything. He's not made of stuff, any stuff, because he created all things. He created space, he created time, he created atoms, he created souls, he created all things. He's not made of anything. The way we talk about this is we say God alone is transcendent. God alone is transcendent. By transcendent, we mean that he exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. He exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. He's completely separate in terms of his being from us. What that means is God is not just bigger than us, or bigger than the universe. My God is so
big.
Thank you. My God is so
big.
That's true, but that's not all, is it? Like, God's not just bigger than us. He's not just older than the universe. He's not just up there in some sort of sense. He is completely other, completely different to everything else that is. He's transcendent. Third point there, God alone has life in himself. What I mean by this is that he alone has a completely independent existence. He is his own source of existence. See, everything else is completely dependent upon God. just like your eye, for our existence. He's created us, he sustains us, but no, God alone has life in himself. We live because he grants us life. He lives because he has life himself, life in himself. So 1 Timothy 6:16, it is he alone who has immortality and who dwells in an unapproachable light. Or John 5:26, Jesus says, the Son of God, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And the second last point here, God creates out of love, not need. See, it's easy to slip into some false thinking that God somehow created us out of some sort of need in himself. Maybe he just got tired of talking to himself for all eternity, so he spoke all of this into being and now he's got all of us to play with. No, the truth from the Bible is that God is love, right? 1 John chapter 4, God is love. He exists in perfect loving relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. He didn't need other objects to love, to be love. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, existing for all eternity in perfect relationships of love. So when God creates, that too is an expression of his love. It's out of love, not out of some sense of need for us. And finally, God maintains creation through Son and Spirit. God maintains the creation through Son and Spirit. God doesn't just set creation going like some sort of divine watchmaker who's, you know, winds it up, makes it all, winds it up, sets it there and lets it run out. And when it runs out, you just pick it up and chuck it in the bin. That's not how God is. God is intimately involved with his creation at every single point. And we saw it in the Colossians 1 passage we just looked at, that God sustains creation through his Son. So God overrules his creation, his sovereignty, his providence, and he provides for all his creation's needs by sustaining it, by redeeming it, and by perfecting it. So there's a quote here from Colin Gunton, which I think tries to capture some of those ideas. He says, God does not, like the machine-maker deity of some conceptions, simply leave his world to go its own way, but he actively maintains it in being. God provides for the needs of the creation and enables it to achieve the end that was purposed for it from the beginning. So drawing all those points together, what is biblical creation like? Creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Well, what's the connection between God and the world? Well, God is an independent, real, personal, and purposeful creator. That's what we've seen. And where does the world come from? Well, this God creates the world out of nothing at all. What then can we say about the world? Well, we've seen from Genesis 1, everything else apart from God is real, it's creaturely, that is created, and it's dependent. And that includes physical and spiritual realities. Well, what about evil? How do we explain that? Well, we know Genesis 1, the world was made good. Evil is not essential to the created order. Where it comes from is a mystery. Where evil comes from is a mystery. We're not told. Evil is certainly a reality, an inescapable reality in this present created order. But we know that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, a new physical creation with flesh and blood creatures, where there will be no sin, no evil, no wickedness. So evil is not essential to being made of stuff. Well, what is salvation in the biblical view? Salvation is the restoration of the relationship between God and the world. I'm going to give you just a moment to stand and stretch your legs just for 90 seconds or so. In a few moments, so I've got two little mini breaks in today, so hopefully that'll help. While you're sitting down, While you're sitting down, let me just point out a few books on the bookstall. I do hope you're going to go to the bookstall and invest in some quality Christian literature that will help you get to understand God better. And so I just thought I'd point out three that are on the topic of God. One is a classic by Jim Packer, Knowing God. That's a real classic, a great book to read, full of lots and lots of good stuff that will help you understand what God has to say about himself in his word. So Knowing God, if you haven't got that and read that, that would be a great thing to buy. Another one, a classic that I've quoted from a few times, is now published as part of this collection by Broughton Knox, volume one of a series that Matthias Media have put out. This volume one is on the doctrine of God, and inside this volume, a large part of about half the book, is his book called The Everlasting God. And that's a great read. It doesn't tell you everything about God that the scriptures say, but he does point out a whole lot of things that are really helpful and has a famously named and a great appendix, the best appendix title ever, possibly, in English Christian literature. Appendix B, The Implications of the Doctrine of the Trinity for Theology and for Ordinary Life. See, you want to read that. What's he going to say there? And that's great. So that's a good buy. And lots of other really interesting little articles in there as well by him. That's a great read, that one, to work your way through. Maybe form a reading group and work your way through that. That would be a great use of time. Last one is another one on the Trinity. It's called The Message of the Trinity in the Bible Speaks Today theology series. And this one takes a different sort of track. What it really does is just focuses, each chapter focuses on a particular passage in the scriptures, and really tries to open up that particular passage and what does that particular passage of the scriptures tell us about God. So it's a different sort of approach. So that's that would be really useful to work through as well with your Bible next to you, all of them with your Bible next to you. So you go and have a look at those on the bookstore. That would be excellent. I want to move on now to thinking about God's sovereignty over his creation. See, as we read what the Christian scriptures tell us about God the Creator, we learn lots about him. We learn about his power. We've mentioned in passing his love. And we could reflect helpfully at this point on God's holiness, because I think God's holiness is connected to his identity as the Creator. But what we're going to do now is focus in on God's sovereignty. Sovereignty just means supreme power or authority. Supreme power or authority. So one who's sovereign is one who wields that supreme power or authority. So some examples of people who have real sovereignty. Monarchs, kings and queens, presidents, CEOs, school principals, and probably most powerful of all, your local barista has real sovereignty over their domain. Well, certainly if you go to Ralph's, that's true. They're all sovereign in their little domains. But God, the scriptures tell us, is Lord of all. Now, the concepts of sovereignty and lordship are obviously closely related. They're both about ruling, having all power and authority. And God, the Father, Son and Spirit, is called Lord right throughout the Bible. Now, we noted yesterday that Jesus is often called Lord in the New Testament. The total is more than 100 times. In the Old Testament, God is called Lord as well. Now, you've got to be a little bit tricky here, right? You've got your Bible. Open it up to anywhere in the Old Testament. Anywhere. Any page, come on. Flick. Right? The chances are, if you can find Lord somewhere on the page, it'll probably be in capital letters. Remember from yesterday, when your English translation has Lord in capital letters, that's their way of representing what in the original is the divine name, Yahweh, right? YHWH. However, sometimes in the Old Testament, in the original language, you would get the two words together, Lord Yahweh. Well, what are you going to do with that? There's nowhere in the Old Testament when we read it as it goes, Lord, Lord. Now, see, that's why you probably haven't read the preface to your English translation, have you? How are you going to understand the way the translators have translated the original if you haven't read the preface? You don't know what principles... I'm actually serious. You should know what's in that preface. Because if you read that preface, you will find out that when it's Lord Yahweh in the original, they will translate it a couple of different ways. In the NIV, they will translate it as Sovereign Lord, with Lord in capitals. But in the NRSV and the ESV, they translate it as Lord, small letters, God in capital letters. So whenever you see those sort of combinations, you know what it's actually saying is Lord Yahweh. Right, so Yahweh is called Lord throughout the Old Testament, but you've just got to do a bit of detective work to try and find it. But it's more than 290 times in the Old Testament. And the Spirit appears to be called Lord as well in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So our triune God, Father, Son and Spirit, is always and ever Lord. He's sovereign in everything he does. Now already tonight, as we've reflected on God's great act of creation, we've seen his astounding sovereignty, his absolute rule or reign. I mean, he can just call us all into existence with just a word. That's pretty awesome sovereignty. But the scriptures tell us that he's not just sovereign in the act of creation, but he's sovereign over his creation. And what we're going to do now is just think about what shape does that sovereignty over his creation take? So there's two things to note here you can fill in. First bullet point there. God acts with complete freedom. That's the first truth from the scriptures. God acts with complete freedom. See there a sample from Psalm 135 verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. That's a picture of complete sovereignty over all of creation, even over the chaotic and otherwise uncontrollable places like the seas and the deeps. No, everywhere the Lord can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. He's utterly free, completely sovereign. Have you got that pole in the ground? The Lord can do whatever he wills. Okay, second pole. God achieves his purposes. God achieves his purposes. This is from Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. This is what the Lord says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my purpose shall stand, and I will fulfill my intention. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man for my purpose from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have planned, and I will do it. How can God declare the end when it's only at the beginning? How can he pronounce what will happen in the future? The answer here is because he is thoroughly able to achieve his purposes. He always achieves what he intends. He can always see them realized. What he plans, he does. What he announces, happens. His plans never come a cropper. Or see the way that Job puts it. Then Job answered the Lord, Job 42, 1 to 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You can't successfully oppose God's plans, not by trickery, not by stealth, not by intransigence or belligerence or recalcitrance, and certainly not by force. I've said it before elsewhere, you may as well try to swim up a waterfall as to try to successfully oppose God's sovereignty. You'll be about as successful as to swim up a waterfall, and you'll end up looking just as foolish. That's the picture of God's sovereignty over his creation. Utter freedom to do whatever he likes and complete power to achieve whatever he intends. Now let's think a bit further on what this complete and thoroughgoing sovereignty of God will look like in our life. Now, we don't have time to explore this more, and as with so much of the wonderful truths about our God, it would need hours, weeks, eons to properly wrap our minds around this truth. So all I'm going to do here is give you the briefest possible sketch of what God's sovereignty looks like over his creation. You can explore it more in some review groups tomorrow, or you might like to pick it up with me at question time tonight. But the point that the heading I've got there is that everything that happens is embraced in God's activity. What we're going to do is put together a bit of a jigsaw puzzle here. We're going to just pick up these different truths from the scriptures, see what sort of picture emerges. Now, it's going to be really important here that you do not jump to conclusions before we've got all the pieces in place. You need to see the whole picture here. So let's just wait and see how the pieces come together. First puzzle piece. First point there. Everything accords with God's will. Everything accords with God's will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. The key phrase there is at the end of the verse, God accomplishes all things according to his counsel or his purpose and his will. That means that nothing happens outside of his counsel and will. Does it really mean all things? Well, look at the next verse from Matthew 10, 29 to 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So the point here is, yes, everything accords with his will, even the smallest details of creation. Even the smallest details of creation. That's the second puzzle piece. Even the smallest details of creation. Even the most seemingly insignificant thing, things that you or I would never worry about. You know, a sparrow falls off the twig, so to speak. What's that to you or me? How many hairs are on your head? Now, unless you're particularly follically challenged like some of us, you couldn't care less how many hairs are on your head. And unless you're a Homer Simpson lookalike, you've got no chance of counting how many there are anyway. The point that Jesus is making is this. God knows how many hairs are on your head. And particularly, he cares about the smallest details of his creation. Now that is great comfort for us in this life. As Jesus says in the very next verse, Matthew 10:31, he says, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. God is sovereign over all aspects of the life of his creatures. We see it even in the next verse, the third point, including provision, death and life. Including provision, death and life. Everything accords with his will, even the smallest details of the creation, including provision, death and life. This is Psalm 104, starting at verse 13. From your lofty abode, Lord, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. He is sovereign over all things, including provision and death and life. He provides grass for cattle, plants for people to use. Okay, now hand up. Hand up if you actually grew up on the land. You know what I mean. Hand up if you grew up on the land. Seriously, are you talking about two people? Stand up if you grew up on the land. Let's have a look at you. Come on. Yes. Right, now see, let me just fill you, thank you, you can sit down guys. Let me just fill the rest of you on a little truth. Food doesn't grow in supermarkets. I've done some research on the internet and it comes from places called farms, F-A-R-M-S. Now, I was trying to get a picture for you but I just couldn't find one. I mention this just because in our super abundant, affluent Western lifestyle, we truly believe that food supply is endless. We have no sense of dependence upon God for our provision, do we? You want something, you just go and get it. It'll be there. But the truth here in Psalm 104 is that all of God's creatures, us included, ultimately look to him to give us our food. When he opens his hands, we gather it up and are filled. I think the closest we come in our society to recognising this, apart from those who do live on the land and understand our dependence upon our Heavenly Father, is in the area of water supply. The truth is starting to sink in that just maybe we are not in ultimate control. We are dependent creatures, and I think we actually ought to keep praying that the serious drought in this country, and particularly in our own city of Sydney, that because of that, people might be moved to acknowledge their dependence upon the sovereign Creator, and that they should start seeking his face in the person of Jesus Christ for all their needs, spiritual and material, because ultimately our dependence upon God is more than just in the area of food and provisions. This passage tells us that we depend upon God for life itself. If he takes away our breath, then we return to dust. When he sends forth his spirit, literally his breath, they are created. He's sovereign over every aspect of our continuing existence. Why are you still here? And don't say because it's raining outside. The reason you're still here is because God is sustaining you by his Son and Spirit this very moment. If he takes away our breath, we will return to dust. Each second that we continue to breathe is thanks to him. Well, God might be sovereign over all these things, but what about what humans seem to do of their own volition? Look at the next passage there. This is from Amos chapter 9, verse 7. The Lord says, "Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel?" says the Lord. "Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" The Lord's point here, through his prophet Amos, is that he's sovereign over the migrations of the nations. The Philistines, who were Israel's ongoing enemies, had moved from Kaphtor, or modern-day Crete, to Canaan. Now, no doubt they had moved there for their own reasons, but the Lord tells us that it was under his sovereign control. Similarly, the Arameans and even the Ethiopians, who symbolically for Israel at the time were sort of like Australia would be to Europe, like the very ends of the earth, he is sovereign over all these nations. All these nations are equally under the executive control of God. And so God uses these nations for his own purposes, even when they have their own intentions and plans. So the point here, to fill in, is including human events, even when they have their own different intentions. God is sovereign over all things, including human events, even when they have their own different intentions. You can see this again in the next passage from Isaiah 10, 5 to 7. It's talking about how the Lord uses the Assyrian people to bring judgment on Israel. And this is what the Lord says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I commanded him, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But this is not what he intends, nor does he have this in mind, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." That is, God is using this nation with its own proud plans as an instrument of his justice. It's not their intentions to be used by God. They've got their own plans, but God is using it in his plans. And we see throughout scriptures that God uses human intentions for his own purposes. Next point, including when these intentions are evil. Including when these intentions are evil. First passage there, Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers about how they sold him off into slavery. Not such a good thing for your kids to do to one another, really. Joseph, though, says to them, even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. Here's God using their evil actions to bring about his own good purposes. In this case, keeping his promises to Abraham. We see it even more profoundly in the death of Jesus as God's good plan to bring about our salvation. At the conclusion of his address to the Jewish crowd at Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Peter says of Jesus, Acts 2:23, "This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law." Now, without doubt, their killing of Jesus, who was not only an innocent man, but was the promised Christ of God, the Messiah, that was an unspeakably evil act. It really was the utter depth of sin to kill God incarnate. Yet, as Peter said, it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here is God using the very depth of evil human intentions to achieve the glorious heights of his saving purposes. The culmination of human wickedness and sin under his sovereignty is used by him to achieve the greatest good, the very salvation of wicked and evil humanity. That's the extent of his sovereignty over his creatures. Now, we need great care at this point. See, if we just stopped piecing all the pieces of the jigsaw together right now, we would end up with a very distorted picture of God. You'd end up as some sort of Christian fatalist, as one writer put it, saying, "Oh, well, look, nothing is up to me. Whatever God wills will just be. I've just got to sit back and cop it." But if you start with that sort of attitude, you're going to give up on prayer soon. I mean, what's the point? God's already decided what will be anyway. And you'll give up on repentance. "Oh, I've sinned, but ultimately I guess it must have been God's will." And you won't take any of God's exhortations in Scripture to change or to genuinely respond to him, or even to treat others in a certain way. You won't take any of those particularly seriously. See, the extra piece of the biblical jigsaw that we have to add right now is this last point. Yet, people are still held accountable. Yet people are still held accountable. Let's look at Assyria and Israel again. If we go back to the passage we saw earlier in Isaiah 10 about the Lord using Assyria as the rod of his anger, and we keep on reading, we realise that whilst the Lord was the one using them for his own just purposes, he still holds them accountable for their wicked attitudes and actions. So listen to what he says, Isaiah 10:12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride." You might say, "Oh, hang on a minute. Wasn't he using them as the instruments of his justice and good, and now he's holding them accountable for their wicked actions? Doesn't that seem a bit like having your cake and eating it too?" Well, what it affirms is that we human beings are truly and rightly held accountable by God for what we do. The, "Oh, hang on, it was all just God's will," that defence is no defence. You and I are truly and rightly held accountable for what we do, even though it happens all under the sovereignty of God. For another example, look again at what the Apostle Peter said to the crowd after he just told them that Jesus had been crucified according to the very plan and foreknowledge of God. What does he go on and tell them? "Oh, it doesn't matter then, guys, because it was all in God's plan." No, no. Look what he says there, Acts 2:36. He says, "Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' terrible death happened according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, but they're still responsible for it. So they need to repent and seek forgiveness from God, because they are truly responsible for what happened. So conclusion, I think you can sum it up in this phrase. Real agency with real accountability under God's sovereignty. Real agency with real accountability under God's sovereignty. When I talk about real agency, I mean God is not Walt Disney. Or to put it another way, life is not a Pixar animation. When you're watching Cars or The Incredibles, or maybe better yet, A Bug's Life, that is not what your life is like. See, the characters in A Bug's Life are not real agents. We watch the movie and it appears that they're real characters making real decisions, carrying out their plans for this or that. But we know that in reality, it's actually all been worked out by the script writers and the animators. Those characters are not real. They're not making real decisions. It just appears that they are as we watch it. Is that what our life is like? Is God the great script writer and animator, such that the decisions and plans we make, they're not really our plans and our decisions? We're just going through the motions that he predetermined. Is it all just a divine animation? Well, the answer from the Bible is a resounding no. There is real human agency. We make real decisions for ourselves for which we're rightly held accountable by God. This is not some divine animation in that regard. Real agency with real accountability. But there's also real sovereignty. God is not held hostage. See, the Bible is clear, we are not equal players with God in our movement or involvement in his creation. See, there's a way, it would be a wrong way, that you can overplay our real agency as human beings and actually dismantle God's sovereignty such that God ends up being held hostage to my decisions and my plans. He sort of has to just react to it or go, oh my goodness, what do I do now? Or, gee, that wasn't what I... No, that's not the way it works. That's not the biblical picture in any way. Remember the verses with which we started this section. My purpose will stand, said the Lord, and I will fulfill my intention. God's not held hostage by our real agency in any way. He remains sovereignty over all things. Well, now you say, okay, good. Once again, my head is hurting. Thank you, Rowan. Please sit down now. Thank you for requesting that so kindly, but how can these two exist together? Aren't they in flat contradiction? The answer is no. They may appear to be contradictory, but let me say it's not a contradiction because they're both true. If they're both really true, they can't be contradictory. They're both true. The Bible affirms them both, and we've just seen it. How can we then make sense of it? Well, ultimately, I think it's beyond our comprehension. But Jim Packer puts it well in the quotation on your page from his little book, I Want to Be a Christian, which I must point out, it's not him saying, oh, I wish I was a Christian. No, it's a book written for people who want to be a Christian, want to know what Christians believe. And this is what he says, and I think it's a very helpful little passage. He says, without violating the nature of created realities, or reducing man's activity to robot level, God still accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. But surely in that case, what we think of as our free will is illusory and unreal. That depends on what you mean. It is certainly illusory to think that our wills are only free if they operate apart from God. But free will in the sense of free agency, as theologians have defined it, that is the power of spontaneous self-determining choice. That's real. as a fact of creation, an aspect of our humanness, it exists, as all created things do, in God. And this, I think, is the key sentence. How God sustains it and overrules it without overriding it is his secret. But that he does so is certain. That we are real agents, that God is the sovereign Lord, they're both true. The scriptures are clear. How does God manage to have these both as true? It's a mystery. As Packer says, it's his secret. Do you find that intellectually dissatisfying as an answer? Well, I can understand that. And I encourage you to keep thinking about it. Find the best solution you can. But I do just want to share with you three things that I think are important to note at that point. First is this. In your search for a resolution of this mystery, don't fall into the trap that so many do and elevate one side at the cost of the other. So don't so elevate God's sovereignty that you end up gutting any real sense of our responsibility and agency and fall into Christian fatalism, where you'll see no point in prayer, no point in evangelism, no point in repentance from sin, and ultimately no point in living the Christian life. But then again, on the other hand, as you try to work out the balance, how they fit together, don't so exalt human agency that you put God in some box of your own imagination and curtail his sovereign freedom and power. Going down that track, you'll end up just with a powerless and ineffective God, an impotent God, who doesn't care about us or is just powerless to do anything to help us. That's not the God of the Christian Bible. That's not the real God. Whatever resolution you come up with, you have to hold both truths together as true and not make either less than they are in Scripture. That's the first thing. Second thing, as you try to work these out, and this relates to how we handle what God reveals, do remember that we have to constantly humble ourselves before what God has revealed to us about himself and about the way he works in what is, after all, his creation. Now, we're to use the intellect he's given us to understand this revelation of himself that he's set down before us, but don't stand in judgment over it. In the end, we must bow before God as he's revealed himself. Third and finally, and I think this is probably the most frequent response, is to go, real agency, real sovereignty, oh, please, forget it. That's just way too hard. And so we just throw up our hands in laziness or frustration and we just reject the whole topic out of hand because it's just too difficult. Let me say, friends, that's not the way to go. God has revealed these things to us for our benefit, not as some intellectual exercise for the slightly bored. God has told us that we are real agents with real accountability, so that we know it matters how we live. There is a judgment day coming, a day of accountability when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How I live matters. That's where real agency, where the rubber of real agency hits the ground. Yet at the same time, God's revelation of himself as the sovereign creator, the one who is Lord over all, that's a truth that he's revealed for you, so that you can be comforted in a life that's full of evil and wickedness and difficulty. The Lord God is sovereign. He's working out all things according to his wonderful purpose to bring you, Christian person, to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And you know what? He will do it. He will succeed. No purpose of his can be thwarted. So have confidence and trust your sovereign God. I'm going to stop and give you a stretch for a moment before we wrap it up. We started yesterday with the observation that we live in a pluralistic culture, a culture of many gods and many lords. How do you know which is the true God? Capital G. Well, what does the Bible say? Through his word, actually, the Lord God points to at least two truths that identify him as the true God. If you want to know who the true God is, what should we look at? How should we work it out? Well, here's some things. Reflect on who is the creator and reflect on who is in control. So first of all, you can see there in Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." It's the Creator who is the one true God. Or Isaiah 40, 25 and 26. "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power. Not one is missing." You can't compare the Creator to anyone. The one true God, the God who truly is the Lord who creates. But it's also the Lord who is sovereign. You can see this in Isaiah 45 there, 5 to 7. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there's no God. I arm you," and he's talking here to Cyrus, who was a Gentile king, whom the Lord was using for his own purposes. "I arm you that you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun," that is from the east, "and from the west, that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, create darkness, I make weal, and I create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things." So you want to know who is the true God? Then ask, who created all this? Who has control over all this? Who's sovereign over all this? The answer is the Lord, the God of Israel, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who does these things. That's who the true God is. And so finally, responding to the sovereign Creator. God's shown his reality in his creation and sovereignty, but human hearts have suppressed it. We saw this, talked about this a little bit yesterday. The heavens, we read there in Psalm 19, are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. Or Paul in Romans, "Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they," humanity, "are without excuse." But as you can go on and read for yourself in Romans chapter 1, the next passage there, the problem is that humans have suppressed this knowledge that God is the sovereign Creator. Paul continues, "For though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Friends, there's the heart of sin. Wrong worship of a creature rather than the Creator. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for an image of a created thing. Or more generally, the truth about God, exchanging it for a lie. That's the heart of sin, because only the one true God is worthy of worship. To worship and serve anything else, to let anyone or anything take that first place in your passions or your priorities or your commitments, that's idolatry. No one should have first place in your priorities or your passions or your commitments apart from the Lord God. It doesn't matter whether it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your family or your job or your security or your car or your teddy bear. I don't care what it is. If it takes first place in your passions, priorities or commitments, then it's taken the place that only God deserves to have in our lives, and it's idolatry. And the Bible says, God says, that the worship of idols is just foolishness. Psalm 115, you can see there, 2-8. "Why should the nation say, where is their God?" Talking about the God of Israel, who didn't have images or idols. "Why should the nation say, where is their God? And the Israelites say, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them." Why is worship of idols so foolish? Because only the Lord God is the true God. Trusting in idols renders you as blind and senseless and lifeless as the idols themselves. You can follow up some of the other passages there. Read Isaiah 41 or 44, 46, Jeremiah 10 to get a sense of just the foolish futility of idol worship. But it's more than just foolish to worship anything else instead of God. Exodus 24 to 6 is a section of the Ten Commandments. And what God says there is, he tells us not to worship idols because he is a jealous God. It is a moral outrage that we, God's creatures, refuse to worship him. A moral outrage. Especially when he's revealed himself in creation and most supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a moral outrage that we refuse to worship him and instead serve and worship created things. And it's right and just that we be held accountable for our choice. And you might say, "Well, I never bow down to no idol." Well, it doesn't have to be an idol of statue of stone or wood. An idol's any created thing. What has first place in your life? Your family, your power, success, popularity, wealth, happiness, pleasure, ease of life? Whatever holds that first place, that's who you worship, that's who you serve. And so what God does is he calls his wayward and rebellious creatures back to worshipping him. You can read it in Acts 17 there. Paul is preaching in Athens, a city that we read is full of idols, just like our world really. And Paul says to the Athenians, "The God who made the world and everything in it," notice how he talks about the Creator, "he who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Friends, that's the rub. Let me just be completely frank. I don't know where you stand with this one true God. Does he have first place in your passions, your priorities, and your commitments? My guess is, like any annual conference, there are people here who are not followers of the Lord Jesus, who are not worshippers of the Lord. Now, if that's you, if you know that you have not committed your life to this Lord, the one true God, if you haven't come to him in repentance and faith, will you do it tonight? See the final passage there on your outline. What is the right response? What's the heart of right worship of the sovereign creator? The answer there, you can fill in, is faith, trust. We read out Psalm 115 just a few moments ago. I just draw your attention, I'm not going to read it all again, but just draw your attention to the end of that passage there. And the psalmist says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Well, friends, you've heard the Lord's command to repent. He does not want you to face judgment before the seat of Christ. He made you. He is graciously sustaining you to this very moment here tonight. He sustained your life. Why not turn to him if you haven't already done so? Because, friends, when you turn to the Lord Jesus, his Son, then you receive forgiveness of your sins. You find inexpressible joy. You find eternal life. And you find the relationship for which you have been made. To know your Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent and the presence of his Spirit. So if you'd like to make that sort of commitment tonight, or if you'd like to ask some more questions, please do just come down to the front, particularly just questions about that sort of commitment to the Lord Jesus and turning to the one true God. If you'd like to talk with me more about that, can you come down to the front here straight after the end of this session, before you wander off to supper or before we all go off to question time? Don't worry. May I just say, don't worry about what other people think. I don't care whether you're meant to be a leader in the EU or what will the other people from my church. I don't care. This is about you and God. It's about who are you worshipping. If God has been speaking to you tonight through his word, by his Spirit, then please come down and I'd love to speak and pray with you tonight. So friends, let me finish. I'm just going to give you a moment to sort of gather your thoughts. And then I'm going to finish using the hymn printed there by John Marriott as a concluding prayer. So after a moment's silence, I'll lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, Father, let there be light. Lord Jesus, thou who didst come to bring on thy redeeming wing healing and sight, health to the sick in mind, sight to the inwardly blind. O now, Lord Jesus, to all mankind, let there be light. Spirit of truth and love, life-giving holy dove, speed forth thy flight. Move on the water's face, bearing the lamp of grace. And in the earth's darkest place, Holy Spirit, let there be light. Blessed and holy three, glorious Trinity, wisdom, love, might, boundless as ocean's tide, rolling in fullest pride through the earth far and wide. Father, Son, and Spirit, our God, let there be light.